Okay, this morning we are in Ezekiel 47 through verse 13 through the end of the book, 48 verse 35. And we're wrapping up our study in Ezekiel. We began the book with a confusing scene that we most know through a confusing song. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air, and we don't know if that's good or bad or indifferent or why a wheel is good. But we learned as we opened the book that this wheel had to do with God riding in the power of a cherubim-driven either chariot or leader. God, a leader, which is a device that carries royalty, God was riding in power, lightnings and thunderings and flashings. And he was not riding out to defeat Israel's enemies. He was riding from the north, from the direction of Israel's enemies, toward Jerusalem to attack Jerusalem. God was aiming to destroy Jerusalem. And we spent many chapters, 34 of them, I believe, detailing why God was judging Israel. Israel had perverted her throne. Israel had perverted her temple. Her streets were filled with blood. And there was adultery and idolatry abounding. The holy city had become the desecrated city. And we read about God's judgment on Israel. And then we read in chapter 35, things start to change. Because God then turns toward Israel's enemies. All the nations that had attacked Israel or disregarded Israel or rejoiced over Israel's downfall. And God judges the nations severely. And then we get to this last section that we have been enjoying, where God talks about restoring his chosen people. Not just giving them their land back, but giving them a right relationship with him, a beautiful relationship and identity with him and in him. Today, God willing, we're going to wrap up this study with a closing of Ezekiel's vision that details the land and the apportionment, the reapportionment of the land. We're going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter in the opening here. We're not going to reread all of the verses in the sermon text itself. A lot of it has to do with boundaries. There's some outer boundaries that will be established in chapter 37. In chapter 47, not 37, 47. And then in chapter 48, there's going to be some apportionments. And I'll point out something unique when we get to those that I want you to be watching. But let's start in verse 13 of chapter 47. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another. For I raise my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the border of the land in the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Shebraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hetakon, which is on the border of Haron. Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus. As for the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east side, you shall mark out the border between Haran and Damascus and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan. Incidentally, if you're not recognizing some of these names, neither do a lot of scholars. And so a lot of these names are disputed and unclear. The region is clear, though. So, and we'll go through that in a bit. And along the eastern side of the sea, this is the east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea. This is on the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the great sea. From the southern boundary, that'd be the Mediterranean Sea, until one comes to a point opposite Hamath, this is the west side. Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall go to you, and they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Now these are the names of the tribes. From the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath, to Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath, there shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west side. By the border of Dan from the east side to the west, one section for Asher. Now stop and notice, as I read these, it's straight line from the east to the west, east to the west for every tribe. There's no concerns here for topography, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip. We're not dividing the land that way here. Everyone will be east to west. We started with Dan in the north here, verse 3. By the border of Asher, from the east side to the west, one section for Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali, from one east side to the west, one section for Manasseh. By the border of Manasseh, from east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim, from east side to the west, one section for Reuben. By the border of Reuben, from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. By the border of Judah, from east side to the west, there shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and in length. This is the holy district. We read about it in chapter 45. In length, the same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with its sanctuary in the center. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 in width. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length. On the west, 10,000 cubits in width. On the east, 10,000 cubits in width. On the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate the best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The 5,000 cubits in the width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements: the north side 4,500 cubits, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500. The common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, and to the east 250, and to the west 250. The rest of the length of the alongside the whole district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits, four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince, on one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property, next to 25,000 cubits of the holy district, as far as the eastern border, and westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border, adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince, it shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. By the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. We're working our way south all through this. We're down south of the holy district. By the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. By the border of Zebulun, from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad, on the south side toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kedesh, along the brook of to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are the portions, says the Lord God. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits, with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 8,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Let's pray. Father, as we Gentiles read about dividing the land, I don't think that we are as excited as a Jew of the tribe of Naphtali would be, or of the tribe of Gad. Or, Father, even how the sons of Israel themselves to have a gate named after them. Father, it's a great honor in your holy city. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to read this text today as Ezekiel, a man displaced from his home, a man in exile. And Father, the great detail that you give here and the precision with which you give it, Lord, really betrays the certainty of your plans, your literal plans for restoring Israel to a right relationship with you, a right possession of the land like they've never had in all of history. And Father, we pray that you would bless us as we study your handiwork this morning. Bless us as we study what you are doing. And Father, I pray that we would all be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin here, the division of the land begins in chapter 47, continues in chapter 48. As I said briefly, the chapter 47 deals with the outer boundaries of the land, and chapter 48 will deal with the tribe-by-tribe boundaries. Letter A in your outlines, Joseph receives the birthright of a double share of inheritance. We see as we begin in verse number 13 of chapter 47, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Okay? As we look at that, we think, why Joseph, why would he have two portions? Well, there was this practice in antiquities, and Israel had adopted it as well, of a birthright, whereby the oldest son would get a double share of the inheritance. I'm sure there's great responsibility put on the oldest son in terms of caring for parents and continuing the family to be the clan leader of the family. But he would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And in Jacob's family, a family that was marred by polygamy and competition and rape, and murder, attempted murder when they were going to murder Joseph, and then they eventually sold him into slavery. I mean, this was not a friendly family. And the Bible does seem, in every context in which polygamy is mentioned, to go out of its way to tell us that didn't work so well. And so it is with the family of Israel, the family of Jacob. They bear some marks and they bear some scars. And even in the division of the land, we see this. Joseph, a son who is by no means the firstborn, he was the firstborn of Rachel, but he was not the firstborn, is getting a double inheritance. And as we have studied this before in 1 Chronicles 5, it states why this happened. And it also states another oddity in that Judah receives honor, in that the Christ would come through Judah. It says in 1 Chronicles 5, 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. So this is all an aside. It was getting into Reuben's genealogy. But it says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, he raped his father's concubine, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So you've got this son Reuben who is disqualified, and you've got two sons sharing a blessing that would have normally been thought to be Reuben's. One being the physical inheritance of land to Joseph, the other being the spiritual inheritance of a Messiah that went to Judah. Now, there were some mechanics involved in this as to how does Joseph technically become a double birthright son? Where does he ever receive this? I mean, he was off in Egypt. He was wealthy by his own standards by the time Jacob came to him. In what way do we see biblically that he received a double inheritance? Well, when Jacob came to Joseph, Jacob said the following in Genesis 48, verse 5. It's basically an adoption. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So there was a legal transaction by which Jacob said, I am adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the other sons you've had, they're yours. But these two are mine, and these other sons of yours, any inheritance they have, it's not the tribe of Joseph. They will have their inheritance in the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Manasseh. So that's kind of how that worked. And so Joseph has this double inheritance. And so we do not see a land of Joseph. we see a land of Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, now letter B, the outer boundaries of the land to be divided between the sons of Jacob are defined in verses 14 through 23. In verses 15 through 17, there's the most confusion. That's the north border. The region is fairly clear, but the specific identity of those towns is not. In verse 18, you have the east border, which is going to go past the Jordan, the Trans-Jordan. And then you have the south border in verse number 19, mentioning Kadesh Barnea, which is familiar in the book of Exodus. And the Wadi of Egypt, which is not the Nile, is going to be a southern boundary there. And the west border, as it is in the book of Numbers, is the Mediterranean Sea. All right, fairly easy to define. What is remarkable about this section is the inclusion of Gentiles. Okay, look at verse number 22. And do you believe your eyes when you see this? It says, it shall be that you will divide it, the land, by lot as an inheritance for yourselves. Now, he's not talking about the big regions, which tribe they go by lot. That is being defined by God. He's talking about lots being cast among the people, the families. And look who also is included in this lot casting for land. And for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe that stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Now, we've seen in the book of Numbers, we've seen land division before. There is no provision like this in the book of Numbers. There is several times in the Old Testament, there is a caution that when you have strangers in your midst, you're to be loving to them. Why is that? Well, God always has a heart for those who are the most vulnerable. That's why in the New Testament, you see a lot of talk, and in the Old as well, about widows and orphans. We would say today, the elderly, the disabled. Okay, but in antiquities, the stranger is somebody who is vulnerable. They have no family land. If they have agricultural skills, that makes them a slave, a servant. That's really all they're suitable for. If they have other skills, they can maybe make a way for themselves, but they are vulnerable. And so Israel was cautioned, when strangers come into your land, you be loving to them, for you were once strangers in Egypt. You be loving to them, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, there's a lot of reasons God gives, but multiple places he says, you be kind to the stranger. But this economy was never seen in the Old Testament. You include them in the casting of lots for your land, Naphtali. Reuben, Judah, you've got strangers, you've got Gentiles dwelling in your midst. When you apportion out the land by family and you cast lots in this millennial kingdom, you're going to include them too. And they, Gentiles, are going to have an inheritance in the land. We've seen a lot of language in the New Testament about, in Paul, about the talk of the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree. We are Gentiles. We need to appreciate the Jewishness of our salvation, the Jewishness of our faith. God chose this man, Abraham. And God said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Paul said the gospel is the gospel first to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Are they better than us? No. But is there profit? Much in every way. Through them came the promises. Through them comes the Messiah. And so we need to have this extremely humble posture towards Israel, towards Jews, and especially our Jewish brothers in Christ, Jewish believers. We are the wild branch grafted into the olive tree. We rejoice in all of these promises fulfilled for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to be grafted in like this in the kingdom, that's a new economy. The Gentiles could dwell in Israel and have a share in the land. To me, is spectacular. It is amazing. Now, as we think about God's love for Gentiles, this was written, 500 A.D., 550, 580 A.D., or B.C., before Christ. God's love for Gentiles is right there in the Jews' text. Now, many Jews loved Gentiles, and they were kind to them. Abraham himself, when he journeyed from his homeland, or of the Chaldeans, to Haran, it says many souls, nephesh, were added to him. Many souls were added to him. So he was very inclusive of his faith, people joining his clan. And I believe they were joining for spiritual reasons. I believe he was an evangelist. When it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord, built an altar and proclaimed the name of the Lord, I believe he was sharing the promises of God, and people were signing up and saying, I want to join your clan and go to this land with you. It's very inclusive. We see Boaz with Ruth. We see Joshua and the children of Jericho with Rahab the harlot. We see many God-fearers and proselytes honored in Israel throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I don't think that that was the overriding quality of Jewish attitudes towards Gentiles. I think that the majority of Jews, just as they rejected their own covenant, also rejected Gentiles. And they said, we are God's chosen people. That means you are not. And there was this cultural ethnic arrogance against Gentiles, looking at them as if they are all dogs. God clearly had a heart for Gentiles. And he clearly said, there is coming an economy when I restore Israel that Gentiles will share an inheritance in the land. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. That was God's plan. Not arrogance. Priesthood. Ministry. Now how much more for Christians and Baptists today? Not arrogance. Not looking down on people who are unchurched as though, well, you know, I'm cut from better cloth than you are. But love, ministry, priesthood, inclusion. Not looking at somebody who has not been churched all their life like you have, as though they are less than you. But appreciating that God loves mankind, and if you're going to be a child of God, you do what he does and you love. Anyway, I just look at that and I'm like, wow, God's love for Gentiles right there in a text in an unbelievable way. And I'm just sitting here thinking, boy, what Christian in this economy wouldn't want to move to the Holy Land and have dwell there? Well, you know, I think it'll be based on God's calling. I think God will just place it on the heart of some Gentiles. I want to be in the land. I want to be with his people, and it will be allowable, and they can go. But I do believe Christians will be all over the world during this economy, during this era. Let's continue here. We've seen the outer boundaries of the land divided. The text gets more specific here. Incidentally, this is going to be the general pattern. Boy, I can't get this over here. I'll have to get down there with you on the main floor to get my laser pointer to work here. But you can see the outer boundaries of the land that's being divided. And as we go here to point number two, to look at the tribe by tribe, we see land allotment between the tribes is oriented in an east-west fashion rather than in a topographical manner. And there's two sections of verses, because it's going to work from the north to the south. And the first section of verses that talks about tribal land is from verses 1 through 8. We're not going to reread them. And we already looked at that east-west pattern. And then again, verses 23 through 28. Sandwiched between them is going to be the sacred district for the temple in Jerusalem and the prince's land and the priest's land. And let's just go to that here in letter A. Priests, Levites, the city, and the prince are apportioned land in verses 9 through 22. That's in the middle of the different tribes. And we studied that in chapter 45. We just studied the reasons for that. But verses 9 through 12 again repeats, the Zadokites will have a special portion of the land right near and around the temple because they were faithful when Israel was unfaithful. The rest of the Levites, who should have been faithful, will have a different apportionment of land. They will have different responsibilities in this kingdom, in this economy. There is land for the city. It seems very practical. The city has to grow food, has to have housing for workers, and so there's land apportionments for the city. And then there's the princely portion as well, and let's just look at that again. This is the apportionment of the land. Here's another artist's rendition of it with the Holy District, and we can see these two bigger tracts of land in the Holy District belong to the prince. Beautiful property. That's what he gets, nothing more. And if he wants to give it to a servant, that's fine until the year of Jubilee. It goes back to his family's inheritance, so it's part of his children's inheritance. Again, in this economy, we see the possibility of death of this prince. So this is an earthly prince, an earthly representative. And again, I'm placing it all in the millennial kingdom. I'll talk about that more in a moment. We see here in the very center of the holy district, the temple. It's like a holy place within a holy district. It's holy. It's separate. It has gates. It has walls. Why? Ezekiel says to separate the holy from the profane. We're dealing with an economy where there are sinful beings, sinful men in the world in this era. We have here around the temple there in the center, we have this area, which is the Zadokite priest. We have this area, which is the Levitical priest. And down here, we have the city properties and the city of Jerusalem proper right down there below the temple. So anyway, that's the map that we've been working with. This is the land division that we have been looking at. And let me just see here if I have anything. There's a key point here that I want to make, and that is that we are taking a literal and spiritual approach to this text, okay? And which means that I'm looking for a literal fulfillment, that this land will literally be divided and governed this way, and I'm seeing all kinds of spiritual meaning in it. Now, Christians do disagree. Legitimate children of God, born again, believing brothers and sisters in Christ do disagree on this point. One group would call themselves the amillennialists, which means no millennium, no thousand-year kingdom. They would say this thousand-year kingdom talk that you get in Revelation chapter 20, that's symbolic. The thousand has to do with fullness and completeness. And it has to do with God's work over a greater time than even a thousand years. There is a spiritual truth that is going on. There is no literal city, no literal tribal allotments, no literal temple. It's all a spiritualized metaphor for the great theme of God of restoration. Okay, the point that it is about restoration is well taken. And some argument and evidence they would point to would be like this. You go to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. It says there is no temple in the city of the New Jerusalem. And they would also say that the city is not called the Lord is there. It's called the New Jerusalem. And in 21 verse 16, the dimension of the city is not given in cubits that add up to a handful of miles. The dimensions of the city are 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles tall, which we are talking outer space. We are talking a new stratosphere to accommodate this. And so when you have these dimensions in Ezekiel and different dimensions in the book of Revelation, obviously the dimensions are meaningless in terms of anything physical and literal. The dimensions are spiritual and symbolic. Premillennialists, which is what I am, would answer those arguments the following way. We would say Revelation 21 follows Revelation 20. It is very clear that in Revelation 20, it's talking about a thousand-year reign of Christ. It is very clear at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ that Satan is loosed for a season, and there is a great battle, and the final battle. And it is very clear to us that in Revelation 21, it follows sequentially that we are entering the eternal state, and there is a newly created earth, or a recreated earth, and a new Jerusalem descending down out of heaven from God above. And so we would say the reason that we have two different sets of dimensions in Ezekiel and John is because we have two different periods of time. We have the thousand-year millennium, and we have the eternal state, which follows. The temple will not exist in the eternal state. And we agree with that. There is no temple in the new Jerusalem that descends down from heaven. But in the Jerusalem that is called in Ezekiel that God is there, incidentally, a city can have more than one name. In any time of period, in any genre of literature, a city can have more than one name, more than one reference, okay? But there is a temple in the millennium. Why? Because there are wicked men alive during the thousand years. At the end of the thousand years, they become the resource. When Satan is released, he leads a mighty rebellion, and they are the resource that he uses. And so the temple in Ezekiel is clear. There's gates, there's a temple, there's gates, there's walls. Why? So God can have his presence among men, but it is a regulated presence so that the holy can be separated from the profane. But John is also clear in Revelation 21, in an eternal state, there will be no wicked men upon the earth. It will be all godly people, all who have been transformed into the likeness of Christ himself in holiness, so that God needs no temple, he needs no walls, he needs no gates. He needs no rules for men to come through the north gate and exit the south, or enter the south and exit the north. And he is with us eternally. Why? Because we are holy. And so there is no temple in the eternal state. And lastly, there is biblical justification for taking a literal and spiritualized approach to interpreting prophecies. This is all to do with the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ had many prophecies which were fulfilled literally, and they had tremendous spiritual significance. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was called out of Egypt. He was of the seed and lineage of David. The 70 weeks of Daniel nailed it to the day. And it's important that we realize in all of this that God has some literally understood promises that are not yet fulfilled for Abraham. Hebrews 11:13 makes this very clear. And it's very disappointing for me to share this with you. Here's what it's like to die in faith, not having received the promises. And that's what happened to Abraham. The Bible says it. The promises God gave, he didn't receive. It says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, and it's referencing in the context Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They accepted the fact that these promises of God were a long way off. They died without having received them, but they still expected them. Even our own text today. Look at chapter 47. Verse number 14. You shall inherit it equally with one another. For, now that's a logic marker. Why are you going to inherit this land equally with one another? For I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. God said, I'm going to do this because I made some promises. I raised my hand in an oath, and that is why I'm apportioning the land, because I never fulfilled that oath yet. And it's time to fulfill the oath. The Bible contains many concrete promises for Abraham. Concrete promises of land. He did not receive them. It has concrete promises for you and me as well, a glorified body. Freedom from the sinfulness that we just plague ourselves with in this body and in this life. And we aren't dealing with a shifty God here. He's not talking in language that Abraham could have never understood. He's talking in language that Abraham understood and was meant to understand, and God meant to fulfill. God is not a politician. He doesn't use shifty language. He doesn't make these promises to persuade Abraham or any of us to follow him. He's God. And any promise he makes, it's out of his mercy and grace. And if he says he's going to do it, he is going to do it. And we're not going to get into the business here of explaining away God's promises, because to us human beings, it seems like it's impossible. Or to those of us who are watching the history of mankind unfold, it just seems so improbable that we got to explain it away. God made some promises in real language, and he's going to fulfill them in reality. And he said, I'm dividing this land because I raised my hand in an oath. I said I would do it. Hebrews 11:13 says God still hasn't done it. Abraham died in faith. And so, yes, my resurrection expectations do center around literal fulfillment of a kingdom that is divided this way for 1,000 years, and a Jerusalem with a temple where God is there and there is worship, and yes, there's regulations for those who have not died and been resurrected in the likeness of Christ. And that is my expectation, and all of this will be done in Christ. Now we continue here. We have the 12 gates of the city in verses 30 through 34, named after the 12 sons or tribes of Israel. And in a sense, it's really not the tribes, it's the sons, because Joseph is included here. And Ephraim and Manasseh are not. And as we look at it here, let's see, what verses are we in? Verses 30 through 34 of chapter 48. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. It's really the sons of Israel, the three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one for Levi. Okay, those are all tribes. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, one gate for Joseph. He is a tribe. He's represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. One gate for Benjamin, one for Dan. And so we have these 12 gates, and here's a note from one historical resource. It says, in ancient worlds such as Babylon, cities such as Babylon, the gates were often named after the gods. It was not uncommon, however, for gates to be named for where they led to. That's not what's going on here, though. It's not talking about, oh, you exit this gate, you're going to the region of Levi. You exit that gate, you're going to the region of Joseph. Those weren't the regional names. Levi's inheritance was spread out among the different regions, and Joseph's inheritance was given to two of his sons. And I believe even in two different directions here. At least they're separated. So what's going on with the naming of these gates after the sons of Israel? I think it's to honor them. I think they have honor in the kingdom. And if you studied Genesis with me, you're probably shocked. Okay, we saw some wickedness out of these young men. We saw some depravity and some sin and some murder and some rape and some violence and some slavery of a brother. And yet we also saw what we thought were some signs of repentance and acceptance of God's plan in their family. And we wondered, as we studied this, will we see these guys in heaven? Well, I believe that this answers that question for me. They're going to be honored in the kingdom, these individuals. Incidentally, you get to the book of Revelation, and John adds, not only are there 12 gates named after the 12 tribes, but there's also 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles. So, that's progressive revelation. That he's adding the honor to the apostles in the midst of that. I'm assuming Judas is replaced by Paul or by Matthias. Okay? But as we look at this, I'm just seeing, wow, God took these sons of Jacob, as wicked as they were, and he regenerated them spiritually. He gave them faith in the covenant. He gave them a relationship on this earth with him that causes them, when they die, to be resurrected, and not only resurrected, but honored in the kingdom. If God can do that with those men, he can do that with you. He can forgive your sin. He can even honor you for obeying him and showing signs of perseverance in your life. Now, this is the beautiful thing here. Jerusalem receives the eternal name, the Lord is there, in verse 35. The Lord is there. If you are Ezekiel, who witnessed God coming to attack your city, and witnessed God departing from the temple and leaving Jerusalem, if you're sitting in exile, picking out a life in the refuge, in the refuse of a former city, a flood city, called the Brook Kabar, this means a lot to you. God is there. God is restoring a relationship, reconciling himself with his people Israel. That's the spiritual truth of this passage, of the whole book, is after this judgment for sin comes reconciliation. And God is a reconciling God. He draws people, he draws sinners to himself. God is there. God wants to be there for you as well. God wants to indwell you, he wants his spirit to indwell you. He wants to restore you from spiritual death into eternal life. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. We started singing the Christmas hymns this morning. I love the doctrine. It's just like, as we were singing the songs this morning, I thought, this is not just nostalgia. There is good content. There is truth in these hymns that we sung this morning that I want to apprehend and to live by and to die by. that Jesus Christ was sent to die for our sins, that he's God, very God, your representative, man, a very man as well, dying for you on the cross. He only requests this, that you recognize your sin, and that in turning from your sin, you trust Jesus to be your Savior from sin. Have you done that? Have you trusted Christ? That's the question of the hour. We've been through the book of Ezekiel. Most of the book was dedicated to the judgment of a very wicked nation, and it was not the nation of Babylon. You might think that was the most wicked nation on the earth at the time. It was God's people that were being judged. It was Jerusalem. It was the southern tribe of Judah, Jerusalem in particular. We read so much judgment, we were slogging through passages of judgment week after week after week. But the book ends with restoration, with a proper holy temple, with the land shared and divided as God intends, with the city of Jerusalem named God is there. These closing chapters are all about redemption and restoration. God did not forsake his people. He purchased them back from sin. He purchased his nation back to himself by the blood of the Messiah. And he will restore them to a right place of unmitigated fellowship with him in the eternal state. Gentiles are in this picture. They have a share in this inheritance. Do you? The Messiah died for your sins too. Do you have a share in the blessings of Israel? Have you trusted Christ? Let's have a word of prayer. Give you a moment just to think through that and to pray through that. Then we're going to have communion. We're going to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And if you're visiting here today and you have trusted Christ as your Savior and identified with him in the public declaration of that faith through the waters of baptism, we would invite you to partake with us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We love your Son. We love your people, Israel. And Father, as a Gentile, I can truly appreciate that I am a wild branch grafted into this holy tree that is holy. Not, Lord, out of the greatness of the individuals, but out of your choosing. You laid your hand on them. And therefore, Father, we respect and honor them. Doing so is to honor you. Father, we thank you that we see as we look at this holy people, if it's proper to thank you for sin, I don't know, but God, as a sinner, to be able to see that these holy people, chosen people, were in and of themselves very wicked and very unworthy is refreshing or reassuring, I should say, maybe. That, Father, if you have such mercy and grace on them, you can have mercy and grace on us as well. Lord, I pray that we would trust Christ as our Savior, that we would grow in our faith in him, that we would grow in our anticipation of the resurrected state, of being in this millennial kingdom, enjoying the fulfillment of your promises, rejoicing over Israel, seeing this fulfillment. And Father, we thank you for the spiritual truths behind it all, that you are a loving, redeeming God. Bless us now, Father, as we celebrate the foundation, the source of this redemption, your obedient Son who you gave to die, to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the pleasing gift, making peace between ourselves and you. Lord, bless us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.